And just as Craig comes up and preaches the word of God to us, I'll go through our scripture reading for today, which comes from Acts chapter 6, and we'll be going from verses 1 to 7. Chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint about the Hellenistic Jews, by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the company of the disciples and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Verse 5. "This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, why don't we pray, and then we're going to look at a great passage from Acts 6. Father, thank you. Thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of the privilege and blessing of good deacons, how they help us unite, how they deal with division, and help us focus on the task at hand. Help us to understand this and help us to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the English reformer Hugh Latimer, you probably know him well as one who was burned at the stake for his faith. He wrote a number of works, but his most famous work is entitled The Sermon of the Plough. It was a blistering attack on the inept, godless leadership he saw over much of the church in his day. In it, he wrote this. He asked a question. Now, I'm going to ask you a strange question. Who's the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell, for I know who it is. I know him well. I'll tell you who it is. It's the devil. He's the most diligent preacher above all others. He's never out of his diocese. He's never away from his cure. You'll never find him unoccupied. He's ever in his parish. He's ever at his plough. He's ever applying his business. You will never find him idle, I warrant you. Now, he's right. You read Revelation 12, when Satan failed to stop Jesus and the church began to flourish. You get to verse 17, it says Satan was furious. And he waged war constantly against the offspring of the woman, which is us, the church. And Satan has many tools at his disposal: persecution, temptation, false religions. But when you look at scripture and history, one very fruitful technique that Satan has used is to find a crack in a church and fan that crack into a division. And it shatters good ministries. Well, the passage we're going to look at is the answer, the blueprint for dealing with division. And basically it says, you appoint very godly leaders who will strive to unite the church and deal with division. Now, I remind you, we're in the book of Acts, and we've seen the overall message of this book is we must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. And in chapters 3 to 6, we have seen the gospel go throughout Jerusalem. Now, our passage this morning ends this section. From next week, the gospel begins to move further outside of just Jerusalem. But as it spread through Jerusalem, we saw the message that they were proclaiming is basically this: our king has come and he alone saves, but also his kingdom's coming and it's unstoppable. And we have seen that there were a number of dangers, both external and internal, that threatened to derail the early church, and it didn't. This morning, we come to this final one: our division won't distract us. This passage basically tells us that one of the ways To deal with division is good leadership. Now, I believe this passage deals with the early church installing a layer of leadership that became the prototype for what the church later called deacons. Now, if you know anything about this passage, you know even that statement is somewhat contentious. The idea that this speaks about deacons, well, it goes back a long way. It's been held from at least the second century, and it has been the majority view of the church throughout history. But there are many that say this passage has nothing to do with deacons. Many say this was just a unique situation with a unique solution. Why do some say it has nothing to do with deacons? Well, one reason is that the word deacon isn't used in this passage. We don't have a statement, and so the 12 appointed the 7 as deacons. Now, that's true, but what is also true is that Luke is a very accurate historian. He didn't use titles and offices until they became generally known in the church. For example, it is clear that there were men leading the church other than the apostles before Acts 11, but it's only in Acts 11 that they began to be called elders. The term deacon didn't come into use as an office until after Acts 6. But the concept of deacon, I think it's clearly in this passage. The word that's related to deacon is used 3 times. It's not very clear in the English, but I hope what I've put up here helps you see this. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministering, serving diaconia. It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to minister or serve diaconeo on tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry, serving the diaconia of the word. So I think this concept of men set aside to serve the church, it is present here. The ministry of serving these practical areas, I do believe, led to the office of deacons. So when you read Acts, you read the New Testament, you see there are men appointed to serve and oversee the church who became overseers, elders, and men who were appointed to a more practical ministry to serve the church who became deacons. A second objection is that some say, but these guys weren't really functioning as deacons. They were functioning more as elders. A lot of what they did is more elder stuff. Preaching, evangelizing, ministering the word, baptizing. They were more elder leaders than deacon leaders. Now, I want to argue this misunderstands what the office of elder and deacon is. If you read 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for a deacon are remarkably similar. Just because a man serves as a deacon doesn't mean he can't do things like preaching and evangelizing and baptizing. Some deacons later go on and serve as an elder. Some elders might serve as deacons. Now, some might be deacons who don't have qualities to serve as an elder, and I can tell you some elders would not make great deacons, but some can serve as either. The office has more to do with function and roles than gifting. I think the main point is these guys were men of great character, and that's who you want serving as a deacon. You don't appoint someone and say, you know what? There's practical things to do. We need tradies. We need people who can do a spreadsheet. No. You want people who are godly. They can do those other things, great, but character is what you're looking for. Nor does this mean all deacons have to also preach and baptize and so on. No, there is an overlap, but if you're in a particular office, you are given to the tasks of that office. But I think the point is that you want men of the character and quality of Stephen and Philip as deacons. So I do think the best way to see this is a blueprint for what would later become deacons, and that's how I'm going to approach it as I work my way through. So here's what I want you to see in this passage this morning. Godly deacons are trusted to oversee ministry, deal with developing disunity, and free elders to their tasks. Now, let me ask you a question. What has caused the most damage to the church and to the gospel over the past 2,000 years? Is it persecution? Threats? False religion? I don't think so. I think sin and division, and if I had to nominate a winner, I'd probably say division takes the grand prize. If you are here this morning and you have been a Christian for 10 years or longer and part of a church and you haven't seen serious division in that church, you are the exception rather than the norm. And division in a church, if you've ever been through it, it is an absolute church killer. It sucks all the energy out of your mission. The whole focus becomes that division. It destroys trust in leaders. It destroys churches. Many Christians go through that a couple of times and go, I'm done. I'm out of here. Far more churches have died from division than from persecution. And here's the real gut punch. Very few of these splits are over major doctrine. They're not arguing about the deity of Christ. There's pride. I want to lead. I want to be top dog. There's preference. It is absolutely imperative the walls be painted grey, not green. Or it's some personal dispute that just spirals out of control. Now, please do not think I'm standing up here and picturing our church as one long journey of unity. If you've been here long enough, you know that is not the case. We've had our divisions, and none of them, frankly, have been worth dividing over. We've had division over issues like music, how to handle a specific situation, whether someone should be in leadership. To our shame, some of our hottest disputes have been over the most minor issues. 25 years ago, we're renovating the kitchen. Got out of hand. 8 years ago, we're renovating the back hall. Got out of hand. And yes, cue the memes. We had severe divisions over something as petty as carpet colour. And if you were involved, you know that. Minor disagreements become personal. Motives were questioned. Allies conscripted and ministry ground to a halt. Many, many years ago now, Dave and I basically said, we've had enough. We sidelined the deacons. We took over most deacon tasks. Guess what? It ended the division, and I think we actually did a pretty good job as sort of deacons. But our preaching suffered. Our ministry suffered. The church suffered. And I want to tell you this, without a healthy diaconate, a good deacon board, the ministry of any church will be compromised and the opportunity for division magnified. Now, how do you stop this happening? I think our passage tells us. So, here's the blueprint for dealing with division. First, we see a church with a crack. Verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. It's the first time we have this word disciples applied to more than the 12. So now those who are following Jesus the Master, all of them are called disciples. The church is growing. This is despite what we've seen, despite persecution, despite sin in the church, it's flourishing. Now I think it is no coincidence that if a church is flourishing, there is an attack, there is an issue. You know, it's easy just to blame everything on Satan. Oh, look, I don't know how much is Satan, how much is our own sin. I think very likely both are involved. Satan is pictured as attacking the church. Paul talks about the schemes of the devil, the fiery darts of the devil. Peter talks about your adversary, the devil. He's out there prowling like a roaring lion looking to devour. We know Satan is targeting this church because he's already filled Ananias's heart. Now, we're not told specifically that this crack is an attack of Satan. Whether it's Satan or sin, regardless, there's a crack there. And what is the crack? It's discrimination, and it's blamed on ethnicity. See, a whisper makes its way into the ears of the Hellenistic Jews. Who are the Hellenistic Jews? They're those who are raised outside of Israel in a Greek language, in Roman culture, but they're back in the land, they're part of the church, and they've heard that, yes, the church is saying we're all one, but they're looking and going, yeah, but our widows aren't being looked after the same way the Hebraic widows are. Now, let me set the scene here. So Hellenistic Jews, born and raised outside of Israel, they were already looked down on. There was already a measure of discrimination. Their native tongue was Greek, and although they were Jews, they were heavily influenced by Roman culture. Now, we know historically that if a Jewish couple lived outside of the Promised Land and the husband died, a number of those widows went back to the land. They wanted to die in the Promised Land. Women in those days had a few things going against them. They couldn't own property. They couldn't own wealth in their own name. So if a husband died, they didn't get it all. It went to the sons, in particular the oldest son. Now, usually those sons would look after their widowed mum, but a lot of those widows said, I actually want to go back to the Promised Land to die. So she's away from family. And if she's back there and she becomes a Christian, she's cut off from the support that's there, the synagogue support and the Jewish religious system. Widows are particularly vulnerable economically and socially. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, there's a lot about care for widows. So if a widow became a Christian, part of the duty of the church is to look after her. It seems the 12, the apostles, had appointed some within the church to handle this ministry, feeding, looking after these widows. And it seems likely from the context here, it's under the control of Hebraic Jews, those that are born there in the land. We don't know the percentages. We estimate that somewhere around 10% of Jews in the Promised Land were Hellenistic, that they'd been raised outside but moved back. We have reason to believe the percentage in the early church was slightly higher, but regardless, here's the point. They were a minority. They were a minority in the land. They were a minority in the church. The majority of the church is Hebraic. They were born and raised there in Israel. And we know the entire upper leadership, all the 12 were Hebraic, all the 12 apostles born, raised right there in the land. So here's the situation. The church is growing, it's thriving, things are going well, and then a complaint arises, doesn't it always? The Hellenistic Jews got the idea that those in charge of the distribution were favouring Hebraic Jews, their people, over our people, the Hellenistic widows. And they thought the issue's racial. Look, whenever we think there's an issue, we always look for a reason. There's always someone to blame. And this complaint, it's not just about those who are handing out the food. Ultimately, this is a complaint against the apostles. The money was laid at the apostles' feet. They were responsible for distributing it. They picked who was going to distribute the food. The buck stops with them. It happened on their watch. Now, what do we think of this? Do we think this is real discrimination or not? Oftentimes people see discrimination and there isn't any. Were the Hebraic widows actually getting more, or did somebody just whisper and say, I think they're getting more, and as soon as they say that, you're like, wow, that plate does look a little bigger. And if it's a real problem, is it inadvertent or is it deliberate? Look, I cannot tell you how many times over the years we've been challenged and somebody said, you guys, you elders, you're showing favoritism, preferential treatment, there's an in crowd. You know, at times we've prayed for state schools, private schools, Christian schools, and you know what? We didn't pray for homeschoolers. So afterwards, we are clearly biased against homeschoolers, and it's pointed out. Or we forget one week to announce this new baby that's born, this new engagement or something else, and there has to be a reason. You know, they were born in Georgia, or they're Blues supporters or something. There has to be a reason. There might be a reason. There has to be a reason if for so obvious a snub. And I can tell you, honestly, it's an oversight. At other times, I do think inadvertently there is some preference until it's pointed out. So I don't know what's going on here. I don't know if somebody looked and they're weighing it up and, yeah, there are a few more peas on that plate, I'm sure. They got an extra strip of dry beef, an extra bit of bread. Or if, no, there wasn't. I think most likely there probably was an actual issue going on, because I think the fact they appointed seven Greek deacons is almost an acknowledgement there was an issue and we got it wrong, but I don't know. And if there was an issue, I don't know if it's something subconscious or if it stems from actual prejudice. There was some prejudice against Hellenistic Jews in the land. And if you think we don't bring prejudices into the church, you haven't been around churches long enough. We shouldn't have it. We do. Read James 2. Now, it doesn't matter if it's real or if it's not real, if it's deliberate or it's not. If someone thinks there's an issue in a church, guess what? There is an issue. So there's a crack. Now, what happens next is crucial. I can guarantee that if I was an apostle and you're out there, the church is growing, I don't know, 10,000 people now. You've just been whipped and beaten, had your 39 lashes, and the angel says, no, you don't get a break, get back to preaching. And then someone makes an appointment, a group. Whenever a group makes an appointment, you're always right and go, oh, what's coming now? And you're thinking, the admin load's horrendous, I got all this. They make the appointment and they say, huge issue here, we think some of our widows are getting a bit less food than other ones. And we think it's discrimination. Every time he says, really, you want me to stop everything because you think some widows are getting diddled out of some food? Everything inside you goes, really? What do you want me to do? You really want me, an apostle, to now be the pea counter as everybody's getting their food? I'd be seriously tempted to think, I can't deal with this. 10,000 souls, recovering 39 lashes, kingdom's coming. I do not have the bandwidth to deal with this. Here's how I'd want to respond. Brothers, thank you for bringing this to our attention. Do you not remember those who grumbled in the wilderness? Do not let that be you. I think you are better than that. Tell you what, I'm going to send a memo to the food distribution ministry and ask them to double check every plate. Is that enough? Look, I do feel you, but now is just not the time, people. We all have to make sacrifices. You know, I get lashed, maybe a widow, misses dessert. Honestly, cannot deal with this now. That would be seriously foolish. Seriously foolish. There's an issue. Somebody thinks there's favoritism and it goes all the way to the top. It calls their character into question. They have to address it. Fortunately, they act wisely, very wisely, and it does become the blueprint for dealing with division. So, first, they acknowledge the issue. 2A, Houston, we got a problem. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples. This is great. They do not gloss over it. They do not sweep it under the carpet. They do not brush it off. They call them and say, look, publicly, before all of you, we admit there's a problem. Whether it's true or not, there's a problem. Perception becomes reality. There's an issue. Look, it is human nature to feel discriminated against and to think others are getting a better deal than you. Whispers spread. And as soon as that happens, even if you're not that group, you're like, gee, I wonder where I'm being discriminated against, where I'm getting the raw deal. And I can tell you in leadership, what also comes when this arises is pressure to do nothing. You're told, just let it die out. If they're disgruntled enough over something so minor, they'll leave the church, and that's good. We're leaders. We can't stop to deal with every minor complaint. No, that is a bad way to handle it. You acknowledge that real or not, there's an issue and you take ownership of it and you address it. A little inequity in feeding widows sounds minor. It's not like, hey, there's some people saying Jesus isn't God. But these apostles are wise enough to know that if they don't deal with this, it will go unchecked and it could end that ministry in that church. Small cracks quickly widen into all-out warfare. We got 2,000 years to prove that's true. Far more churches have died over who's got a bigger plate of peas than over the deity of Christ, I'll tell you that. It becomes an us versus them, and as soon as it becomes personal, boy, is that an issue. It's a well-worn path to disaster. Division, even the perception of division, has to be addressed. And don't mission drift. 2B, they said it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. It's so tempting to say, fine, there's an issue. We all know if you want a job done right, I've got to do it myself. I think the 12 would have done a bang-up job at distributing the food. I think those guys could have managed that ministry really well. It would not have been wise for a number of reasons. Look, there's already a perception that the Greek speakers are being discriminated against because they're Greek speakers. And to put 12 Hebrew men to personally oversee it, I'm not sure that's going to deal with that perception. In fact, if you do that, they might overcompensate and go, we're going to make sure the Hellenistic widows get more. And then you've got a whole other issue. But they're saying even more than that, it's going to distract us from the task given to us. I can assure you, because I've been there, when there is division in the church, if there is one word to describe how you're dealing with it, it is distracted. Sermon preparation, distracted. Balls are dropped, you're distracted. You are distracted in so many ways. And every other little crack in the church starts widening. And I will also tell you at that point, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, all you want to do is resign and run. There's already all these pressures. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul talks about the daily pressure of ministry, and it adds up. You're always dealing with sin, and some of it takes a huge toll. Opposition, a world that doesn't want to hear, you're dealing with that, and then somebody says, somebody's getting more food, and you're like, I just can't deal with this. It seems so minor. Everything inside you is like, I did not sign up for this. And you share it with your wife, and she says, I don't think I'm up to going through this again. Han's more than ready. We need to go. The apostles had priorities, and they knew they had to focus on those priorities. Now, this verse specifically speaks of apostles. But later in this book, apostles like Paul hand this running of the churches on to elders. So I do think it legitimate to say this verse gives the priorities for elders. They're to lead the church through prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, in churches, unfortunately or fortunately, I don't know, members have this expectation that elders and pastors have direct oversight, fingers in everything, and are involved in everything. I can tell you, if you miss a prayer meeting, a work day, a church event, somebody will go, just wondering, where was Han? Where was Roy? Deep sigh, you know, they had a family issue, a family priority, illness, something else. Or if you get asked, hey, can I meet? And you just can't that week. You just can't. And you say, look, another pastor or a deacon can meet. And I've been told regularly, so what? Am I not good enough to meet with? You know, you don't care. And you're like, okay, I'll move things around, we'll meet. I got to tell you, sometimes you just can't do it all, and you need deacons. Now, the apostles understood this. And I will tell you, if they neglected their priorities and said, fine, food distribution, we're adding it to our task list, when we get to verse 7, it would read differently. It would read like this. So the word of God stopped spreading. The disciples in Jerusalem were distracted, began to reduce in number, and a large group of priests who had found themselves tempted to join this group said, no way am I joining them. But the apostles did something wise, formulated a plan. Would have been very tempting to say, you know, it's not right for us to give up preaching the word and wait on tables. people, please let this slide. Can you just let us focus on what we need to do? They didn't. 3 and 4. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The plan was not, great, we've got a problem with food. Find 7 guys who are administrators, preferably with experience in catering and hospitality. You know those guys? Find them, we'll put them there. Churches often do that. They often find administrators, businessmen, those with charisma. Now, that's fine if they've got character. They don't have character, I'm telling you, it's a path to disaster. They said, choose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. I do think this is a pattern and becomes a pattern for what we are to look for in deacons, men. Are deacons only to be men? It's long been a point of debate. I do believe the evidence favours that they should be men. This is a leadership role. I think there is a legitimate argument that some make from pastors like 1 Timothy saying these are deaconesses. I think the evidence is much more that those are wives of the deacons. But regardless, character is really the bit I want to get to. Good reputation, above reproach, trusted to be godly, impartial and fair. Full of the Spirit, they're saved, they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Full of wisdom, able to deal with people's situations, divisions. Another question, did the people choose the deacons, the members or the apostles or both? Oh boy, has that been a bit of debate in the church. I believe the most likely understanding is the apostles gave the criteria and helped guide the process, and then the members selected, and then they were affirmed by both the apostles and the congregation. But look, I don't want to get caught up into it. Those that were chosen is more important than the process. You choose godly men to help. That is a biblical pattern. Moses was overwhelmed. And they said, here's 70 elders, godly men, who will help. So these 7 men are chosen to oversee the duty, the ministry, the diaconia of distributing the food. That freed the apostles to focus on their God-given priorities, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now notice the same word, diaconia, is used of the 7 and the 12, but what they do is quite different. They both have ministries, services to the church. One is more serving the church functionally, one is more overseeing the church in more spiritual ways, but both are vital and both are spiritual in different ways. Now, here's the thing about the ministry of deacons. If deacons don't do their job, believe me, you guys notice really quickly. You turn up on a Sunday, the aircon doesn't work, the toilets are blocked, and there's no coffee. Some of you come and saying, what's going on? I didn't need to know the names of the deacons before, but could you give me their names? You neglect elder stuff. Do you know what? Here's the reality. We can actually put together a reasonable sermon pretty quick. We can pull out an old one and buff it up. If we don't pray, you probably don't notice for a little while, but you're going to notice. When you are functioning on human strength and resources, it becomes noticeable. So, they said, we don't need administrators and those who can just do the job. We need those with character, godly, full of the Spirit, wisdom. And they will free the elders to do their work of prayer and the word, and the whole church will prosper. Both are absolutely vital to a healthy church. Deacon ministry is practical, but I'll tell you, it is also spiritual. Sometimes we go, oh, it's just serving tables, it's just overseeing facilities, it's just organizing ministries. I'll tell you, that is in no way a second-class ministry. If you ever think that, go to a church with poor deacons for a little while and then come back and tell me whether you think deacons are an important ministry or not. So, is there an application for all of us? You might be sitting there going, but I'm not a deacon. Well, there is one very practical one, and that is make sure you choose your deacons well. Choose godly men. But more than that, While you may or may not ever serve as a deacon, this word servant, it is actually used of all of us. We all serve, we all minister in some way. In a sense, we're all deacons. And sometimes we can think, you know what? I'm just doing morning tea. I'm just cleaning the church. I'm just doing hospitality. It's not really spiritual stuff. You bet it is. You stop doing that and you'll find how it impacts the spiritual stuff. Every ministry is spiritual. Every ministry is important. If you are not serving well, we'll notice and the church will suffer. Your ministry is a spiritual gift to this church. Anyway, the apostles saw the issue, they formulated a plan, and then they had to empower godly leaders, 5 and 6. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. First, notice who they chose. Notice the quality of these guys. We're going to find a bit more about two of them coming up, Stephen and Philip. These are high-quality, godly guys. And it is fair to assume all seven of these were of similar character and quality. The other thing is, these are all Greek names. These are not Hebrew Jewish names. And not only that, one of them not only has a Greek name, but it says he was Greek. He converted to Judaism, he was a proselyte, and then he converted to Christianity. So they chose seven men, all from the minority Hellenistic group. Now I find their plan remarkable. We're going to entrust this whole ministry to a minority. We don't normally do that kind of thing. The world sure doesn't. Let me give you an example. When there's an election, every political party can have a scrutineer to validate and count every vote. Here's what they don't do. You don't find the major parties, Liberal, Labor, saying, we just trust the minor parties to count them. You know, the Abolish Education Party, they want to count every vote. That is fine. They can do it. We'll trust them, whatever they come up with. Yeah, let me tell you, if there's a surprise election result, they're crowing foul. We just don't trust people that are different from us. So they say, we want a scrutineer. And everybody's looking at every single vote because we don't trust anyone else. The church says, you know what? We're doing it different. We are going to pick people from this minority group and we are going to trust them. Now, I've thought about this. I don't think I would have done that. I think I might have said, okay, there's an issue. You know what? Church is 70% Hebrew, 20% Greek, 10% proselyte, even that's generous. But you know what? Seven Hebrew deacons, two Greek, one proselyte, overseeing food distribution, that should do the trick. Or I might have said, you know what? Let's just divide the food according to the percentage of each ethnic group and give it to them and they can divide it all healed. Or might have said right from the start, you know, we're early on in this church thing, but we already know multicultural churches just don't work. So today we apostles are announcing the imminent plant of Jerusalem North Hellenistic Church under Pastor Stephen. And once we're all Hebrews here, no further divisions. Very wisely, none of that is what the church does. They find seven men, all from the minority group, all Greek speakers, and they say, you will administer the distribution. Now, first off, it's remarkable that the whole church doesn't howl this down. It is remarkable that somebody doesn't say, I'm calling an emergency members meeting. We all know you cannot trust Greeks. Well-known fact, people. Clearly, they're going to favour the Greek widows. Our Hebrew widows will be lucky to have anything to lick off their plate. There's no way we're doing this. But the church recognises there's a problem. The root of it is trust. And they say, we broke trust. We want to restore it. We think it wise to hand over the ministry, the entire ministry, to the group discriminated against. And they can do it because these guys have character. Character such that the entire church says, we're getting behind this plan. Now, question. If there's an issue and one group comes, do you say the way to deal with this is to hand the entire ministry over to that group? Is that what this is? I don't think so. This is a unique situation. Look, the first church could not have a multicultural leadership at the apostolic level. They couldn't say, you know what? We're going to add a few Greek apostles in. Acts 1, you couldn't do that. They had to be with Jesus from the beginning. None of these Greek speakers were there with Jesus at the start of his ministry. You can only add them in once leadership transfers from the apostles to elders. So I think choosing entirely Greek-speaking deacons at this time is in part due to that unique situation. But I think the bigger point is this plan only works because the church, Greek and Hebrew, looks at these guys and says, these are guys of character. They're going to do what's right. They're going to administer this thing well. So I do think, look, they could have said, let's find four Hebrews, four Greeks, and if they got character and godliness, you know what? I think it would have probably gone okay. But I think seven Greek deacons is an acknowledgement they got it wrong. They don't want any questions about motives. They don't want any questions about trust. And they knew these men had character. Now, what's the lesson for us? Is it a minority group complains and we hand it over to the minority? Now, if you think minority groups don't come and complain, whoa. But what do we do? So a few older folks come and say, we're being discriminated against. These young people on the music team, too many Getty songs, not enough hymns. Is the way to end this for the elders to say, we just got to focus on preaching? Executive decision. Everybody on the music team is 60 plus, piano only, that is it. Well, I'm telling you, that ain't going to end the division. Is the lesson that in a church, every leadership needs multicultural leadership representation and not just cultures from every group? No. Look, years ago, I was approached and someone said, look, our church demographic is changing. We just need to add an Asian elder, maybe two, an Indian one, a South African. And I remember listening to this conversation thinking, missed that part in my Bible about the ethnic elder qualifications. I mean, what does that mean? Okay, we've got a few Koreans, we've got to add one. And a Japanese, find one. A German, Colombian. Where do we stop this? We need godly men, regardless of their race, social standing, age, occupation. Forget quotas. We want character. The world does it by quotas. We've got to have proportion of men, women, gay, transgender, indigenous, foreign-born, Muslim, someone that can represent me. And I'll tell you, look at it, it is an absolute complete mess. The Bible doesn't do it that way. It says character, not quotas. Men the congregation look at, and they do not see race, or wealth, or age, status, godliness. And you know what? If that means every elder in our church is Serbian or Pacific Islander or whatever, so be it. Character eats strategy for breakfast. Get the right leaders, and the questions of discrimination and favoritism do not find traction. So when we hear the whisper that Han is favoring the Asians, everyone's going to think, have you met Han? How could you say that? When the whispers are, you know, Ian favors the grey hairs, the over 60s. Everyone laughs and goes, I don't think so. Or when the whisper is that Roy's trying to stack the elders with post mills. Now, you might pause, but you're going to realise that is not true. Character eats strategy for breakfast. You find men of character and deploy them. You give them the authority to do the task. And you know what? Sometimes they will not do it as well as you. In my experience, they usually do it better than you. And what you don't do is micromanage and keep putting your fingers in and second guess. And you say to the church, these are our leaders. Pray for them, support them, be with them. Verse 6, they had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles gathered church and said, these guys are leaders. We're commissioning them. We're giving them a task. They have our blessing. They have our authority. They said, we agree with your selection. These are great men. They're going to do the job. This is important. It has long been known that if a church has a pastor who does not really entrust authority to others, if he gives it and then he micromanages, or he gives it and he says, you're not doing it well, I'm taking it back, if he keeps sticking his fingers in, it all rests on him. Those churches just cannot grow beyond 70 to 120. He can't handle more. If he's really gifted, it might get to 180, but he'll burn out. You've got to have other leaders. You've got to have real elders and deacons and run the church well with them. That's healthy. They've got to know their role. The church has to go, I believe these are godly gifted men. These are my leaders, and be empowered to do that role. You get the right elders, you get the right deacons doing the right ministries, a church will be healthy and it'll grow. And that's what we find here. We find a church back on track. Verse 7. So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, notice it's not, hey, these guys are so charismatic and gifted. No, they're godly, and it is the word of God that causes the growth. I also think this last statement is significant. And a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. I think this is getting us ready for what we're about to come to. I think this is the final straw for the Sanhedrin. Priests, from their number, are joining the church and they're like, the gloves are off. The gloves are off. Persecution's coming. You thought it was bad before? Why do you see what we do? All right, what do we learn from this passage? We learn it doesn't take much for a healthy church to become a divided church. You don't deal with a little crack, it becomes a big crack. If we didn't learn anything from COVID, we better have learned that or we're not paying attention. There is almost no issue that left unchecked can't destroy a church. And one of the significant ways that churches are to deal with division is good deacons. Deacons who are wise, who understand people, who have the spiritual qualifications to deal with this little crack before it gets out of hand. Not easy. That's why they're gifted men. It's not just manual work and organizing things. This is spiritual work. It requires spiritual men. Listen to the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3:8 to 12. Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Deacons to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. Nothing there about, hey, you've got to have all different races, ages, whatever. This is spiritual qualifications. And there's something in here for all of us. It says, hey, if you're part of a church with good deacons, Paul adds this, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Good standing. We've got 9 deacons. Now, you might say, hey, 12 apostles, 10,000 people, only needed 7. What's wrong with you guys that you need 9? Okay, probably says more about us, but that's okay. Our 6 elders do need 9. We think that's about right. Look, the reality is we're so blessed here, there's actually probably at least another 9 who meet the qualifications and who could serve there. More that could be elders. But these are our deacons. And I trust, do you realize that these are godly men filled with the Spirit and wisdom. I couldn't tell you how many cracks they've dealt with, and you would never know because they never get to the point where you hear about it. We hear about it, we're thinking of dealing with it, and we get a call from a deacon saying, we're going to deal with this. We've got great deacons. They don't want acknowledgement. They're going to be embarrassed that I even point them out, but frankly, we should. because they do an incredible job. Again, in churches, a lot of people only know who the deacons are or want to find out who the deacons are when there's an issue. Our deacons free us up to do our job, to pray, to minister to the word, to oversee. You need to pray for our deacons. If you don't know who our deacons are, let me tell you who. Scott Wilson chairs them. There's Louis, there's George, there's Jeff, Scott, Andrew, Sam, Jared, and Scott. We do not discriminate in favour of Scots. That is just how it works out. John's and Peter's are fine. We also have one ethnically Greek deacon. Isn't that great? All humour aside, these men serve our church so incredibly faithfully. And one of the reasons our church is healthy is because these guys are doing an incredible job that you never see. And we are free to preach the gospel. What is that gospel? A, we are sinners, but in Christ our sins can be forgiven, life can be found, and we need to keep doing this until Christ comes again. One by one, souls can be added to the kingdom because we know it is urgent because the day of Christ draws nearer. Brothers and sisters, we all got our roles in this. Whatever your ministry is, it's been entrusted to you. Do it well. And together we'll see the kingdom come and the day of Christ dawn. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for faithful men like deacons. Lord, preserve our church. Let us have godly leaders who can deal with division before it rises up. Help us to support them, to pray for them. Help each one of us to do the job entrusted to us, so that one day we too will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.